Our sermon text this morning begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 43. You can go ahead and turn there. I believe that's on page 867 in the hardback pew Bibles. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And may it sink into our ears this morning. May all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in the sight of your Son, Jesus, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I grew up in a neighborhood with enough homes to have a sort of a critical mass of rowdy, restless boys about the same age as my brothers and I, and with enough woods to give us plenty of room to roam about, getting into trouble. We had various games that we would play, but anytime anyone in the neighborhood got a pile of mulch or of sand delivered, we played King of the Hill. It's one of the simplest games, right? The rules are as follows. Get on top, stay on top, keep the other people down. That's the whole list of rules. Nothing is out of bounds. Just get on top, stay on top, keep the other players down. It was power struggle in its purest form, and we loved it. Or I actually wrote we loved it earlier in the week, and on further reflection, I'm sure that I loved it as one of the bigger, more coordinated boys in the neighborhood. I didn't ever actually ask my little brothers if everyone else loved it. The scripture, the Bible, teaches that much of human history can be understood as a series of games of King of the Hill. As family members and co-workers and companies and political parties and nations and even churches competing with one another to get on top, stay on top, and keep the other players down. Ever since Adam blamed Eve and Cain killed Abel, playing King of the Hill has not been all that humanity is capable of, but it has been a sort of default setting for us. That's been true since the beginning, and you can see it today playing out in the civil war in Sudan, or the mudslinging on the internet, or in so many of the boardrooms and living rooms of the world. The tactics might be as obvious as a punch to the head or as subtle as an inside joke, but King of the Hill is among the most common ways sinful humans relate to each other. Now, the Bible teaches that this game is important. It impacts important things, and so it should not be ignored. All people may be created equal, but all kings don't rule equally, and so it matters who's on top of the hill. It is better to have, say, Winston Churchill on top of the hill than, say, Joseph Stalin. And therefore, it's appropriate for the people of God to pay some attention to the game and to care about the results. To care, but not to care enough to play the game. There is no good and faithful way for the people of God to engage in the struggle to get on top, stay on top, and keep others down. It is not Christ-like to participate in these games of King of the Hill, no matter how high the stakes get, no matter the chance for victory. In case I'm not being clear, Christians cannot win a culture war because the degree to which we try and fight a culture war is the degree to which we stop being Christian in any meaningful sense. Now, the arenas of human work are open to followers of Jesus. Right? That could be politics, business, the arts, the academy, but power struggles in any arena of work are out of bounds. You can follow Jesus, or you can play King of the Hill. You cannot do both. Being Christians means letting go of the game in all of its forms and taking up the cross instead. Jesus himself absolutely, categorically refused to play this game and took up the cross instead. And so following Jesus means leaving the game behind and taking up the cross. Now, this has always been a tough pill to swallow. Christians have always struggled to heed the call to let go of the game and pick up the cross. I really do mean always. Our text today, which we're about to get to, is the story of the very first Christians, pretty much as soon as they became Christians, struggling to let go of the game and take up the cross. In the text, we're going to see in the four sequential little stories this ongoing struggle to let go of the game and take up the cross in spite of fear, in spite of comparison, in spite of envy, and in spite of judgment. We'll go through those stories one at a time, see these different signs of struggle to let go of the game and how Jesus responds to each. So the first sign of clinging to the game comes in verses 43 to 45. And all, the crowd, were astonished at the majesty of God, but while they were all marveling at everything Jesus was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The disciples are afraid to hear Jesus talk about the cross. And their fear is a sign that they are still clinging to the game. So the context here, the disciples have just seen Jesus win yet another amazing victory over evil, right? There's been this demon that nobody could do anything about, torturing this poor boy, and Jesus sends the demon away with a word, and everybody is pumped. There's a huge crowd gathered. They're all excited. It seems like Jesus is confirming all of their hopes. He's going to lead them to the top of the hill. He's going to throw out evil and take over, and their team is going to win the game. Jesus, recognizing this, takes the opportunity to say no. He starts with this unusual phrase in verse 44, "Let this sink into your ears," which is Jesus tipping us off that he's about to say something that is very important and very hard to accept. And what he has to say is, "I am not your ticket to victory in the game. In fact, my plan is to lose on purpose. We are not headed to the top of the hill to stake our claim. We are headed to my death, to loss and defeat." And in the words of a dear little boy that we've taken care of from time to time, Angel, the disciples can't want to hear that. Verse 45 says, Jesus' teaching is hidden from them. It's concealed. And that begs the question, what's hiding it? What's concealing it? We get our answer by the end of the verse. They were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus' teaching is concealed from them by their fear. They are afraid to hear him say, "Following me means losing the game. Following me means traveling downhill, not up." When we are afraid to hear Jesus calling us to loss, our fear is a sign that we are still clinging to the game. We, just like the disciples, would love it if Jesus were our, you know, fast track, skip the long line ticket to the top of the hill. And Jesus wants it to sink into our ears that he is not that. He is not our way to win the game. Instead, he is calling us to the cross, to loss, to defeat. And we can't want to hear it. We're afraid that following Jesus might mean losing influence, losing affluence, losing credibility, losing success. If that fear stops us from hearing what Jesus has to say to us, that fear is a sign that we are clinging to the game. How does Jesus respond to that fear? I love this. It's real simple. Jesus doesn't give up on the disciples. Sometimes the real glory in Scripture is what's not there. So think with me for a second about what's not at the end of verse 45. Jesus has just told the disciples his life plan, and the disciples want nothing to do with it. And you know what Jesus doesn't say? I give up on you. I am here to do the hardest thing anyone has ever done for you, and you won't even listen to what I have to say. I'm just going to have to go find myself some better disciples. Enough with your fearful, timid, cowardly ways. What do I need you for anyway? That's everything I would want to say to them. And Jesus says, none of it. If, Christian, if you are afraid of losing, afraid that following Jesus will mean less influence for your favorite team, not more, less affluence for you and your family, not more, less credibility with your neighbors, not more, less success in ministry, not more, Jesus is not giving up on you. He is not throwing his hands up in the air in legitimate exasperation and saying, enough already. I'm going to go find myself some better Christians. He will do with you exactly what he did with the disciples. Stay with you and keep preaching the cross to you. Keep preaching the way of loss and defeat. The way through, not away from, the way through your fear and into real freedom. Freedom from the need to play this horrible game. Our fear, when we hear of the cross, is a sign that we're clinging to the game, and Jesus responds to our fear by not giving up on us. Unfortunately, the disciples do not then suddenly get it and become good disciples. They keep displaying signs that they're stuck in the game. And the next sign that they display is comparison. This is verses 46 to 48. An argument arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." It's not hard for me to imagine how this conversation in verse 46 got kicked off among the disciples. If you've been following along in chapter 9, just in the last day or two, Jesus has taken three of the disciples up on top of a mountain to have the all-time spiritual retreat, this transcendent heavenly experience. And he took three, left the rest behind to fail at ministry. And then Jesus comes back down the mountain and scolds the one he left behind for not having faith. I don't know how any pack of humans could have that collective experience and not have doubts and resentments start to fester, not get caught in comparison. Me, I assume that it started with Peter and Andrew because they were brothers and they'd been practicing squabbling with each other since time began, right? So the group's walking down some road in Galilee and Peter bumps into Andrew trying to make his way to the front because Peter assumes, now I'm supposed to be near the front as one of the chosen three, right? And Andrew mutters under his breath, "Yeah, I bet you're feeling pretty special after your mountaintop moment." Peter turns around like, "It's not my fault Jesus picked me and James and John, right? We didn't decide that we were going to be the star students, right? If you want one of these spots, you just need to listen better and pray harder like Jesus says, Andrew, you got it exactly backwards, brother. Jesus knows that you couldn't hack it in the real world, down in the trenches of ministry where not everything goes perfectly. He didn't take you up on the mountain to honor you. He took you up there to coddle you. Peter, you come over here and say that to my face, Andrew. I would if looking at your face didn't make my eyes hurt so much. Right? And off they go. Right? This is how comparison works. Not just for them, for us, right? Are my prayers as persistent as hers? Is my preaching as powerful as his? Do my parents love me as much as my brother? Are my kids as well behaved in church as theirs? We all get caught up in these comparisons, and they are a sign we're clinging to the game. Right? These comparisons are all forms of the question, who's a little further up the hill? Who's doing a little bit better? And who's doing a bit worse? And here's the thing. The answers don't matter. They make no difference whatsoever. Right? Maybe their kids really are more better behaved in worship than mine. That wouldn't always be the most difficult thing in the world. Right? But it's treating the questions that as things that matter, not answering them, just attending to the questions that is a sign we're clinging to the game. Jesus responds to this sign by calling the disciples to downward mobility. Is that a phrase you've heard? Right? You know, upwardly mobile, like moving up the socioeconomic ladder. Downward mobility is deliberately the opposite. And that's what Jesus calls the disciples to. Right? He takes this child and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We might assume that Jesus is picking up this child and using the child as kind of like an example. Look at the child's innocence. Look at the child's purity. Look at the child's humility and dependence upon the care of the Lord. That's not it. In this story, Jesus is using the child as an example of someone who is useless in the game. So let me give some background. Jesus is, from the outside, he looks like a traveling rabbi. Traveling rabbis in Jesus' day were fairly equivalent to like tenured professors in our day. Right? They were teachers of advanced subject matter, and just like professors in our day can kind of win the prestige in academia game by recruiting more and more impressive graduate students, right? The more brilliant students you have, the better you look. The more brilliant students of Torah a rabbi has, the better the rabbi looks. But children under 12 aren't even allowed to study Torah. They're not allowed to even start. And so Jesus is saying, choose someone. Give them time and attention and energy who can do less than nothing for you in the game. This is the equivalent of Jesus going to the professors at OSU who are working towards tenure and saying, stop recruiting graduate students, go volunteer in the OSU daycare. This is telling the MD to go moonlight as a CNA, or the CEO to spend Fridays working on the custodial staff. Move downward. Why would anyone do that? Because it's what Jesus is doing for them. Whoever receives this child in my name. In Jesus' name is not a magic formula that you put on the end of prayers. It means doing and speaking as Jesus would do and speak. Thinking and loving as Jesus would think and love. If you're familiar with ambassadors, to live in Jesus' name is to function as an ambassador does on behalf of a head of state. You only say and do what the head of state would say and do. Nothing less and nothing more. So when Jesus calls us to do this, he's saying, do exactly what I have done. You receive children in my name because you realize you are the child I am receiving. Whoever's right or wrong in the argument between Peter and Andrew, neither of them has anything to offer Jesus. Neither of them has any capacity to increase Jesus' prestige. He is the King of Heaven. Having Peter or Andrew around is not going to improve that. Pastor Mark, you may know, is in Nigeria right now, teaching the Word of God to hundreds or maybe thousands of pastors who are going to go out into some of the hardest places in the world to share the gospel, right? Maybe that's evidence that Pastor Mark is a better preacher than I am. Maybe it's not. But either way, neither Mark nor I has anything to offer Jesus. Jesus does not receive us as star disciples. He receives us as little children who have absolutely nothing to offer him. And to the degree we understand that, the downward mobility of Jesus for us is the degree we can leave comparison behind and heed the call to be downwardly mobile in Jesus' name. The disciples' comparison is the second sign that they're clinging to the game, and Jesus calls them in response to be downwardly mobile. The third sign follows right on the heels of the second. The third sign that the disciples are clinging to the game is envy. This is verses 49 and 50. John is one of the disciples. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he did not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." The first critical word to notice in verse 49 is answered. What John says is, in his mind, an answer to Jesus' call to receive little children and know that the least is the greatest. Is that not nuts? He thinks he's offering a legitimate response to what Jesus has said, because he doesn't realize that Jesus knows the reasoning, the thoughts of his heart. And so he just goes ahead and assumes that Jesus' call to downward mobility must be for this other uppity fellow over there who needs to realize that he's the least. This is, in this moment, John is every wife who ever listened to a sermon and thought, "You know who needs to hear this one? He's got two thumbs and he's married to this gal." John is every brother who heard a humbling teaching and thought, "Man, I let this sink into my sister's ears." John is every proper Presbyterian who's sure that what's wrong with the church is those rowdy Pentecostals and their spirit-filled worship. And notice how far John takes it. He is proud of trying to stop the casting out of demons in Jesus' name. He holds that up as like an accomplishment of his. "Master, look what we did." John would rather people suffer harassment from evil spirits than see his rivals succeed. What is going on here? Envy is going on here. The issue here is envy. The other really key word in verse 49 is us. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Why doesn't John say, "We tried to stop him because he does not follow you"? That might be cause for real concern. But John does not care whether this guy is following Jesus. John does not care whether this demon is cast out. John only cares how this reflects on him, whether he and his team will move further up the hill or down the hill as a result of this. John's logic is, that guy's not on my team, so I must oppose everything he does. I'm going to assume you can draw the parallels to our current cultural moment without my help. And I'm going to hope you realize that the parallels you most need to draw are the ones you least want to see. What's going on here is John is focused entirely on keeping score in the game. He's consumed with envy. When we succumb to envy, we are clinging to the game. I'll grant you, John is probably like more honest and open than most of us would be. Right? Maybe at all of 20 years old, he hasn't yet mastered the art of dressing his sin up as righteousness particularly well. But we all know the voice of envy in our hearts. Right? Envy is the voice that hears about the success of someone else and says, yeah, that's great, but why not me? Why don't I have successes like that? Why didn't I get chosen? Why didn't I get promoted? Why didn't my group win the election? Why doesn't anyone want to marry me? Why doesn't God speak to me in that way? Why don't people come up to me and tell me that I'm wonderful? In other words, envy is the voice that looks at others and can only think, why are they moving up the hill faster than I am? Why are they better at the game than me? Envy is obsession with the score. It's clinging to the game. And Jesus responds to envy by calling us to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the essence of his words to John in verse 50. Do not stop him. Anyone who's not against you is for you. John, what are you doing? John, why would you try to stop someone you don't know from casting out a demon in my name? John, what have I done to make you believe I care at all about what makes you look good or you look bad? John, why can't you understand that anyone who is against demons and for me is a friend of yours? John, what if you saw someone trying to cast out demons in my name, and instead of seeking to stop them, you prayed for their success and leapt for joy when your prayers were answered? What if we let Jesus' words to John sink into our words, let his words release us from envy, and lead us into joy? At least in my case, that's very much a what if. Wednesday, I was at a prayer meeting with other pastors in Corvallis, and as we were praying, somebody started to give thanks for another church in town. The pastor of the church they were giving thanks for wasn't at the meeting, but he's someone I know to be a faithful teacher of God's word and shepherd of the flock. And this guy was giving thanks that there have been 63 baptisms at this other church. I mean, so far as I know, 63 people who have been called out of darkness and into marvelous light, 63 people whom Jesus has set free from the bondage of sin and the Father has adopted into the royal family of heaven. Hallelujah, right? I mean, Jesus said there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So shall we not rejoice 63 times over? That's definitely what I did, right? If only. If only my first thought had not been, why not me? Why not the church where I pastor? Maybe I'm doing something wrong. Better yet, maybe they're doing something wrong. Maybe they're cooking the books and inflating the numbers. That would make me feel better. Maybe I should go over and check and see if somebody should try to stop them. And the Spirit of Jesus said, Zach, what are you doing? Zach, why would you try to stop someone you know is faithful from baptizing in my name? Zach, what have I done to make you believe I care at all about what makes you look good or you look bad? Zach, why can't you understand that anyone who is for me is a friend of yours? Zach, what have you heard of another pastor baptizing in my name, and instead of questioning their faithfulness, you prayed for their success and leapt for joy when your prayers were answered? What if? What if you let go of the game and took up the cross? I'm assuming most of you in the room, your envy isn't focused on the success of other pastors in the city, but it's focused somewhere. And wherever it is, whatever form it takes, it is a sign that you are clinging to the game. And Jesus calls you to let go of your envy and rejoice for that very person. Celebrate their successes as you would your own. Envy is the third sign the disciples display that they're clinging to the game, and Jesus' response is the call to rejoice with those who rejoice. The last sign that the disciples are clinging to the game is judgment. The last sign is judgment. This is verses 51 to 56. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. You need to know that Jews and Samaritans had been neighbors for centuries, and they had hated each other the whole time. Think of English and Irish. Think of Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda, or Sunni and Shia in Iraq, or progressive and conservative these days. And so when James and John, good Jews that they are, everyone in Jesus' party at this point are Jews, hear about a Samaritan village that rejects Jesus because Jesus wanted to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the center of Jewish worship. They do the only reasonable thing. Ask Jesus if he'd like for them to call down fire from heaven. This isn't quite as crazy as it sounds. Just a day or two before, James and John have seen Elijah, this great hero of old, in all of his heavenly glory. And they recall that one time Elijah was in the land of Samaria facing people who would not receive God, and Elijah called down fire from heaven. Right? So that James and John, they're reading the Old Testament playbook here. It's not quite as crazy as it sounds, but it's still pretty crazy. It is still dismissing and devaluing a group of people James and John have never met, simply because they heard one thing which confirmed their pre-existing prejudice. It is still a rush to pass judgment, not on the Samaritans' unwillingness to receive Jesus, but on their worthiness to be alive on the earth. And that is a sign of clinging to the game. James and John assume they know who the good guys and the bad guys are, and they are looking for an excuse to dismiss and devalue the bad guys. When we dismiss and devalue our opponents, we are playing the game at its worst. Now, I heard the laughter. We don't tend to go in for heavenly fire these days. Right? That doesn't mean we are innocent of dismissing and devaluing those we already don't like. I think of Jesus comparing being angry with and insulting people to murdering them. If Jesus said those are equivalent, then our eye rolls and snide comments, they go in the exact same category as calling down fire from heaven. If we're willing to engage in this kind of judgment, treat people who are made in the image of God as inferior, as less valuable, as unworthy of consideration, and we are walking in the footsteps of James and John. So who are your Samaritans? Who are the people you just need one more reason to pass judgment on? Who is it easiest for you to dismiss and devalue? Is it people who describe themselves as transgender and then won't have anything to do with you unless you affirm what they believe? Is it people who have a MAGA hat on their head and an Oregonian sticker on the back of their F-250? Is it illegal immigrants or people who say illegal immigrants instead of undocumented immigrants? Regardless of the answer, having an answer is a sign that we're clinging to the game, playing it at its worst. My answers tend to be a little less political and more personal. Negligent fathers and hack pastors. I probably shouldn't even have said hack pastors, unfaithful pastors. Right. But having that answer, no matter how much justification I might have for it, is a sign that I'm clinging to the game. And Jesus responds to our judgment, "Shut your mouth. I'll handle this." Verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them. You need to know that word rebuked just came up in verse 42. It's what Jesus did to the unclean spirit who was tormenting the boy. It normally appears as the word for how Jesus treats demons. By being willing to condemn their enemies, to pass judgment, James and John have become agents of hell in Jesus' eyes. When you open your mouth to dismiss and devalue anyone, no matter how justified you think you are acting as an unpaid intern of Satan. And Jesus rebukes you. His response to you is, shut your mouth. There is no acceptable way to condemn someone. There is no group it is okay to dismiss and devalue. Anytime you are inclined to speak that way of anybody, heed Jesus' rebuke and shut your mouth. Shut your mouth, Jesus says, not because judgment itself is wrong, but because judgment belongs to him. Jesus says, judgment is needed, but I will handle it. And he does. Verse 56 is a worse fate for that village than verse 54 would have been. In verse 54, James and John want to call down fire upon the village. In verse 56, Jesus just decides not to go there. He agrees with their rejection of him, accepts their verdict that he is not worthy of their time and attention. And that is much, much worse than fire from heaven, to miss out on the encounter with Jesus. And it's a fate James and John should be wary of. We see that the Samaritans didn't receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem. But our text this morning started with Jesus saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, to be delivered into the hands of men. And James and John couldn't want to hear it. They are teetering on the edge of the very same rejection. And they should be wary of Jesus accepting their rejection of him. Jesus does not teach that God is non-judgmental. Jesus teaches that God takes judgment into his own hands so that we are free to be non-judgmental and let him handle what only he can handle. That's his response to our judgment. Our presuming to be judges is a sign that we are clinging to the game. But at the same time, judgment is needed. You know this, yes? You can look around at the world, at the unceasing, mad, brutal scramble to get to the top of the hill without care for who gets trampled and know some judgment is needed. And you can look in your own heart at the fear and comparison and envy and presumption and know that you are not qualified to pass any fraction of that judgment. But Jesus is qualified. Qualified to judge not just the players, but the game itself. Jesus is the judge we so desperately need. Jesus is the judge we need because he clearly could have won the game, and yet he left the game behind. At this point in Luke, Jesus has cast out evil spirits with a word, and he's fed the multitudes with a prayer. At this point, he has raised the dead and stilled the seas. Right? With or without a crowd to follow him, with or without disciples of whatever quality, Jesus could have gone straight to Rome and thrown Caesar off of his puny throne and taken over permanently. He could have won the game. It would not have been hard for him. It would have been easier for him than what he did, which was not go to Rome, but set his face toward Jerusalem instead. Toward Jerusalem, which just like that Samaritan village, would not receive him. Toward Jerusalem, where the game's most powerful players of the day would set aside their rivalries and unite for the purpose of arresting and torturing and executing Jesus. Toward Jerusalem, where he would drag his own cross up Golgotha Hill and die with a crown of thorns on his head. Toward Jerusalem, where in his death, Jesus would defeat not just Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, but the game, death itself. That makes Jesus the judge we need, the one we can trust to pass judgment on all evil, including the evil of our favorite teams, including the evil that has propelled us however far up the hill we've gotten. Human history can legitimately be read as one long game of King of the Hill. But the climax of human history is this. The king did not climb the hill to win the game. The king climbed the hill to kill the game, to end it forever. And so our part is not to pass judgment, but to live in accordance with the judgment Jesus already rendered on the cross. Our part is in the midst of a world obsessed with the game, in spite of our fear and comparison and envy and judgment, our part is to set those aside, stop listening to those voices, and live as if the game is obsolete. As if power struggles are pointless in all their forms, as if the least really is the greatest, as if the quest for victory is self-defeating. John Guerra wrote a song about this call that I've been listening to all week long. It's about the struggle to let go of the game and take up the cross, to live as citizens of heaven in the midst of earth. The song's called Citizens. And then in the second verse, he sings straight to Jesus. You were alone and rejected, misunderstood and detested. You gave it all, didn't hold back. You even gave up your life. How can we call ourselves Christians, saying that love is a tension between the call of the cross and between the old party line? The song concludes with this line: love has a million disguises, but winning is simply not one. Brothers and sisters, may we learn to live as if that is true. May we let go of the game and take up the cross. May we learn to love in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us. Forgive us for all the ways we have played and continue to play this awful game, have struggled and continue to struggle for power. Forgive us for all the ways fear and comparison and envy and judgment still have their hooks in us. And lead us to the cross instead. Lead us in the way of love. Lead us so that the reasoning of our thoughts and the words of our mouths and the deeds of our lives can all truly be said to be in Jesus' name. Amen.